Amen. Thanks, Tyler. Well, good morning. It is a, there's a couple of ways you can tell that it's beautiful weather out here at Creekside. You know, our old building, there were some things about our old building, not many, that I miss. One of them was the windows that we always had that we could see the weather outside. And so it's always hard to tell, like, when it's nice out or when it's, like, raining out or whatever here at Creekside. But there's two ways you can tell. One, like, attendance tends to drop when it's nice outside. And the second thing is when Tyler's leading worship and he's not wearing shoes. Like, about, like, 70 degrees, the shoes come off. So if Tyler's up there leading worship barefoot, you know it's warm. It's summer, right? So in case you didn't know. But it's good to see you guys here this morning. And we are studying in the book of Galatians. And if you're just joining us, and the book of Galatians was a letter written to a series of churches in the region of Galatia, which is in present-day Turkey. And they were a group of churches that had lost sight of the gospel. And instead of, like, just living every single day in faith and dependence on Christ and receiving their identity from Him, they were turning back to, in their case, the religious laws of the day, of Judaism. And they were thinking that if I just did all of the right things, and if I was able to, like, keep the law and go to church enough and do all of these things like a good Christian was supposed to do, then everything was going to go fine with me in my life. It's kind of where the Galatians were at. You know, and what ends up happening when we lose sight of the gospel is that we start to find our identity in all sorts of things, like our performance in their case, and all sorts of things other than finding our identity in Jesus Christ. And that's an important issue for us today. You know, there's some of you young people. I was talking to somebody last week, and they're, I don't know, I guess about 22, and. You know, a lot of young people, I think, like looking ahead in life, are trying to figure out, like, what is it that's going to, like, make my life turn out okay? What is it that's going to show me that I'm okay? What is it that's going to, like, make me a successful man or woman in this world? And sometimes I think that looking ahead and trying to figure out what those things are can almost be debilitating. And so, like, for young guys in particular, a lot of young guys just want to sit around and play video games because they look at all the bankruptcy, all these paths that they see other people walk, and they're just like, why bother? Because there's, like, this hopelessness and this lack of anticipation about what God may do, because maybe they're looking for identity in all the wrong things, like work and vocation and hobbies and whatever it might be. Or there are some of you folks that are older that are kind of at the other end of things, and your kids have left the house, and you're retired, and you're not going to work every day, and all of those things that you found identity in, whether it was your job or your successes or your kids or whatever it might be, those are all gone, and you're trying to figure out, like, man, what's my life really all about today? And, like, is it okay? Like, where I'm at okay? You know, and then there's all of you that are in the middle. You know, and you probably have come up with answers, whether or not they're, like, consciously or not. But there's all of these things that you're pursuing that you think are going to make your life turn out okay and show that you are a worthwhile person. And you end up finding yourself on this, like, endless treadmill of just doing things and doing things and doing things and doing things. And you just wonder, isn't there more to life than that? You know, what Paul's talking to the church about this morning is that he's going to be talking about something really kind of interesting, because one of the things that happens in this text this morning is that the entire Trinity shows up in just a few verses. We're going to hear of the work of the Father, we're going to hear the work of the Son, we're going to hear the work of the Spirit, and we're going to see how they worked in human history. And so how the entire Trinity, as it were, is at work in all of human history. And one of the things that they're accomplishing is that they're changing your identity from a slavery to all of those things that you thought were going to amount to something. And they're changing your identity from that to being sons and daughters of God. They are working, like, in all of human history to change you from being a slave to a son or daughter. You know, our text, I'll just say this right at the beginning, because I don't know what language I'm going to use. I might use child, I might use son, I might use sons and daughters. But in the text, it uses the word son. Because as we get into this, I mentioned this last week, in the ancient world, the sons were the ones that had the right to the inheritance. They were the ones that inherited what the father had. They were the ones that had all of the privileges. And so when Paul, even telling the ladies that they're going to become sons, What he's telling them is that you will be full heirs of everything that God has promised. So in our language today, you could substitute sons and daughters or children in there. But the reason why the text speaks about it in terms of sons is because in the ancient world, that's the way it kind of worked. The sons got all the rights and privileges. So that being said, I know there's three main points that we're going to look at that God's doing in this world. First of all, or teaching us about us and identity. First of all, that the children of God were in bondage under the law. We were one time in bondage under the law. That's in verses 1-3 if you like to take notes. Second thing is that the children of God were bought by the Son in verses 4-5. And the third thing is the children of God cry out by the Spirit in verses 6-7. They were in bondage under the law. We were in bondage under the law. We were bought by the Son, and we cry out by the Spirit. So why don't you stand with me if you're able to, in honor of God's word. I'm going to read Galatians chapter 4, verses 1-7, and then we'll pray and get into the text together. But you're going to have to wait just a second, because I realized I opened my Bible to Colossians, not Galatians. I was like, that is not the text I'm going to preach today. All right, Galatians chapter 4, verses 1-7. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the miraculous transformation that you work in our lives through that you all work in our lives, Father, Son, and Spirit, as you redeem us and as you're poured out in our hearts and as you implement your perfect plan in this world. And Father, I would ask that this morning it would just be one more step in that journey of us understanding the privileges of our adoption into your family, so that we could rejoice in those things and live in light of them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as Paul starts off this text in verse 1, he's actually using an illustration. He says, Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. What he's talking about there is this practice in the ancient world where the heir to the estate, he's talking about a wealthy household, and there's this wealthy household, and there's a son born into the household who's going to inherit everything. But when he's a child, when he's not of age, there was guardians and managers. Those are actually describing different kind of like roles. Somebody that kid was entrusted to be cared for. There was somebody that was over that whole household and that made sure it operated well, and it actually like would discipline and instruct and tell the kid what to do. And it's not really unlike probably like that idea of being an executor of somebody's estate. You know, in today's world, oftentimes if you're writing your will and you've got minor children, you want to appoint somebody that's going to be a guardian and an executor of your will and a guardian for your children. And the job of the guardian of the children is to care for those children and to make sure that when the children come of age and kind of move out, that the resources that the parents had that they were set to inherit would be given to them once they were at a place of maturity to be able to handle it. So sometimes in a will it says, well, like, okay, Steve, if you're the executor of somebody's will, like, you're going to, like, manage the money and make sure, like, my kids have, like, the money to go to college or do whatever as much as possible from, you know, this inheritance. And then when they're 18 or 25 or whatever date you as parents might set, they inherit the money. And that's kind of exactly what's happening here, except that it was happening while they were still alive. In the ancient world, that there was a role of a person like that in the household that did that for children while they were living. You know, if you're into like great works of literature, there's a one work that was written, made into a movie. It's called Batman. I can read it. It's got pictures and everything. I read the novel before the... You know, and it's like, I have it in my notes. What's the guy's name? No, not Bruce, the guy that takes care of him. Alfred, right? It's like Alfred. Bruce Wayne's parents are killed when he's a minor. Alfred then is entrusted to caring for him and managing the estate until Bruce Wayne comes of age and then is given control of the estate. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. And he basically makes the point that when the kid's a child, they don't really differ at all from the slaves in the household because they're not the ones that get to decide what they want to do. They don't get to decide how late they stay up. They don't get to decide how the money is spent. They don't get to decide what they eat. In fact, if you looked at the life of a slave in a house, in an ancient household, and you look at the life of like a kid in the ancient household, it would be hard to distinguish between the two. And, you know, one of the reasons we're going to bring you the sixth graders in here, like, next year is because they can relate to that, right? Like, they're like, Mom and Dad, you treat me like a slave. Anybody ever hear that? No? I didn't either, ever. My children would never think something like that, right, Karina? Okay, good. But the point, Paul's point is this. He's making a point, and it's in verse 3. It says, So also... we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. We were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. That when we entered this world, one of the things that Paul does in this text is he kind of talks about God's work in all of human history, and then he talks real personally about his work in our hearts, and they're kind of woven together, so sometimes it's hard to distinguish which ones he's talking about. But what he's saying is that when you enter the world and God's work in the world, that there was this period of law and God's people lived under this period of law and they weren't able to experience the blessings of their inheritance because the law was never meant to cause us to enjoy the inheritance. The law was like a guardian and a manager and somebody that like took care of you until you came of age where you could enjoy it. In fact, what we've seen over the last couple of weeks is the law had several purposes. You know, one of them was that it was to expose our sin. It was never meant to heal our sin, the law. It was just meant to like reveal to us who we are, like an x-ray. It was meant to actually inflame our sin and in so doing, like kind of show me what's really going on in my heart. It was never meant to suppress it. And then it was meant to like lead me to this place of desperation so that I could long for the redemption that's found in Jesus. This law had this role, and it was a valuable role, but it was temporary. And it didn't cause us to enjoy our inheritance. In fact, it managed us. And what Paul is saying is that about the law is that the law was this temporary arrangement. And that would exist until that time that the Father decreed that you were of age and you could like then now enjoy everything that he had promised. And before I go into like what that time of age looks like, let me just mention a couple of things of application just about how to relate to the law, because this law is like this custodian and like Bruce Wayne needed to know how to interact with Alfred. You know, one of the things that you could do is you could just reject the law of God altogether. That's a real popular thing going on in the world today where we think like, oh, God's laws and the scriptures are just the archaic, like small-minded, culturally informed, like prejudices of like a bigoted culture. And if we could just shed those things, then we could truly understand what it means to be free. And there's a lot of people that are just rejecting God's law altogether, and they live in this kind of deception of like who they really are and how they really like stand before God. You know, then there's those others that embrace God's law, and this is the problem that the Galatians were having. And they were thinking like, oh, I just need to do this, and I need to do this, I need to do this, I need to do this, or else I'm going to get kicked out of the house. And they were acting like they were slaves instead of the fact that they were sons, and their life was all wrapped up in trying to keep it, and they weren't like letting the law do its job, which is to bring them to that place of maturity. And that's the third way to relate to the law, is we don't reject it, and we don't think that we're going to earn our favor into God's kingdom by keeping it, but we let it be a mirror exposing who we are. And then let it be a guide taking us to Jesus. Because that's what the text tells us next, that this time of coming of age is something that happens in Christ. Look what it says in verse 4. This is our second point. The children of God were bought by the Son. But it's all kind of around this time. He says, but when the fullness of time came. He starts off when the fullness of time came. That the Father appointed this date when his children would come to maturity and then it begin to experience all of the blessings of their inheritance. And there was a time when that moment happened. It's the fullness of time. And in the fullness of time, look at what the Father did. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. So here Paul is talking about the scope of human history, and he says there was this long season of God's people living under the law, but then there was this moment, this fullness of time, when his Son was sent forth from eternity past into this world to do something. Look what it says. He sent forth his Son, born of a woman. You know, so there's two things we see there. First of all, is that Jesus is pre-existent God. He was sent forth from the Father. He didn't come into existence when he was born. He was actually sent from heaven into human flesh. And then it says that he was born of a woman. So he is fully God and fully man. This is really important because what he's going to accomplish for us could only have been accomplished by him. Because he's the only one that is all God and all man together. And then it says that not only was he born of a woman, that he was born under the law. Jesus was the one that came in like Bruce Wayne as a child and had to live under the law. And he was the one that perfectly fulfilled every single element of it for us. Why? In order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Jesus came in the flesh to accomplish something. All of human history was leading up to this fullness of time when Jesus would come and redeem us. Redeem those who are under the law, who are under its curse. And I'm gonna use that term curse intentionally. Like the law brings a curse because it shows us our sin and it flames our sin and it brings guilt and condemnation upon us. And it doesn't say in this text how we were redeemed, but look back at Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. It's just probably a page back, maybe on the same page. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Like Jesus came in the flesh and died a curse-bearing death for us, that he could buy us out of slavery. He was the one that bought us back. Why? So that we could receive the adoption as sons. You know, it's that last phrase is like a hugely momentous phrase, so that we could receive the adoption as sons. You know, Ray Ortland makes this observation. I think it's a really good one. He says this: God's purpose in the gospel is not that you, a disobedient slave, will finally become an obedient slave. I think most of us live there. That we're like, oh, Jesus died for me, and I have to serve him, and I like screwed up as a servant of his, but he died for me, and now I can do better. It's not his purpose in the gospel. You saw it already. What is it? God's purpose is that you receive adoption as his beloved child. He doesn't die to make you one kind of servant into another. He died to buy you out of slavery and adopt you into his family. And no amount of work can cause you to be adopted. You are adopted solely and completely by the grace of God that's found in the redemption of Jesus Christ. You move from slavery, not disobedience to obedience, you move from slavery to sonship. You know, so what we find out here is that the story of God working in this world is that you know, he decreed this season of the law to do its work in our own lives too, to expose our sin, to show us how like much we need him, to bring us to this point of desperation and call upon him. And in the fullness of time, he revealed his Son in us so that we could receive the adoption as sons. It's the entire work of the Trinity. You know, that brings us to our third point this morning. It's not only does the Father kind of decree this, like sovereignly kind of decree this moment, not only does the Son come and purchase us back from our slavery, but then God does something amazing. He sends his Spirit into our hearts so that we could experience all of that, so we could appropriate what he's doing in history personally in our own lives. Look what he says in verses 6 and 7. And because you are sons, and I'm going to include daughters here, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. You know, the first thing we discover is that God not only worked in history to appoint how things were going to happen and to bring Christ at just the right time when his people were just like frustrated by their own disobedience, but he actually sends his Spirit into our hearts so that we could experience this adoption as sons. It's what the Old Testament prophets were longing for as the people of Israel struggled under the consequences of their disobedience and the futility of their like works righteousness. There was these promises given through Jeremiah and Ezekiel of this Spirit that would come and give us a new heart. It's what Jesus promised when he says that you needed to be born of the Spirit. And that the Father was going to send his Spirit. It's what Paul talked about in Romans 5 when he says that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The hope of the people of God through the ages has been this new relationship of God with God, of Father and child that's experienced through the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. If you were here when we were in Romans, I think it was like 9 months ago I was in Romans 8. It just feels like yesterday to me. So I'm not going to try to reiterate a lot of those same concepts because there's something unique going on here. But that idea of Abba is this, and that word, first of all, cry, is a word that means like a terrified, heartfelt, like guttural sort of like scream that's actually like unpleasant to the ears. I was actually hoping that some kid would have done one of those in the service, like leading up to it. But fortunately, for the rest of the service, that didn't happen. But you've all heard it, right? You're in this moment of worship and you're singing, and all of a sudden there's this like scream that just like jars everything. That's the kind of cry that Paul's talking about here, that God's Spirit is sent into our hearts, causing us, and actually it says that God's Spirit is doing it in us to cry out, Abba, Father. And that word Abba, we've talked about this multiple times here at Creekside, is coming from the Aramaic, which is basically like the kind of like the early ways that a child would articulate like daddy. It would be like Abba, Abba, Abba in Aramaic is what the child would say. So what Paul's saying here is that this God's Spirit is sent to our hearts so that in the midst of our terrors and our insecurities and our fears, we can have so much confidence in the love and the care that God has for us that we can cry out in this like completely like abandoned and dependent way upon him. You know, it's interesting how he talks about this, because I don't know about you parents, but I have lots and lots and lots of like weaknesses as a parent. You know, I kind of wish that the guy I was today was the same guy that started parenting my kids, because I'm like, man, I can't believe that they're not more jacked up, you know, because the dad like me, but thankfully there's Rachel. But oftentimes as you parents, like you have this like notion where I don't know, like you hear that heartfelt scream of your kid, and any of you as parents ever do that thing where like you look at each other kind of like, okay, it's your turn. Anybody willing to be? We have like four parents in this church. Like, yeah. Or single parents. Sometimes you're like, here we go again. And there's not like this like joyful kind of response to that, because like sometimes it feels like, oh, really? Could they just not get their act together? Is it really that big of a deal that a fly landed on their hand, you know? But the amazing thing about this text, what we're being told here, is that God not only like welcomes that from us all the time, but he actually sends his Spirit into our hearts to teach us to do that. He's actually the one that's enabling us to cry out to him like that so that he can meet our needs as a loving and perfect Father all the time. The work of the Spirit of God is there to lead us into this life of confidence in the work of God. It's to lead us into this life of constant dependence upon him as we cry out to him in the midst of our struggles and fears and anxieties and worries and sufferings and sins, and because we are confident in our relationship with him as Father. You know, one of the things, as imperfect as a father as I am, one of the things that would absolutely break my heart is if my children lived or thought that their like place in our family and their like being a recipient of my love as their father was contingent upon their performance to like a set of rules. That would break my heart, right? If your kids lived as if, like, oh, I better keep all these rules or I might get kicked out of the family. You know, I think my dad did this. He's sitting out here too. Like, if you guys don't calm down out there, I'm pulling over this car and I'm leaving you on the side of the road. Have you said that? Yeah, I'm sure you've said that. Yeah. Liar. But all of us as kids, like, we know he's just bluffing, right? Like, yeah, right, Dad, you're going to leave me in the middle of Montana as we drive to Wisconsin. Car seats are a great thing, because when we were growing up, we didn't have car seats. So like the back seat of our station wagon was like the, you know, the MMA, you know, it was like three boys back there completely unrestrained, you know, doing their thing. So sorry, Dad, you can take me out of the wheel later on. But how often do we like treat our relationship with God that way? That we act as if my role in the family of God and his love for me is contingent upon my performance to some set of religious rules. And what he's saying here super clearly is that, no, God's all of human history was leading up to this moment when Jesus would buy you out of slavery so that you could be adopted into his family. And then God didn't just stop there. He actually sent his Spirit out on you so that he could bring you in and so that you would begin to experience and live that security and confidence and being able to cry out to the Father all the time in complete dependence upon him. That there is no doubt about your place in the family. Phil Ryken says this. He says, My obedience can prove that I am a servant, but not a son. If you think about that whole idea of like living in this performance, that's what slaves need to do. But a son, like, it might look the same. He might be serving in the household, but it's not because he's fearful of that. It's because he rests in the relationship with his family. You know, but it's so easy to confuse the two. You know, there's an illustration of, Phil Ryken actually uses it, of John and Charles Wesley. I don't know if you know any the story of the Wesleys. But John and Charles Wesley, is some of the hymns that we sing, I think it was Charles Wesley wrote, I think, 6,000 hymns. There's like three of them that are still around today, probably more than that. But there's some of the great hymns that we sing here at Creekside were written by Charles Wesley in the 1700s. His brother John, they both went to Oxford. And while they were at Oxford, I'm not sure if they joined the club or if they started the club. I think they started the club with some other friends. They started what they called the Holy Club. And the Holy Club, they made a covenant with each other that they would read the Bible. I think it was, they would come together and read the Bible 3 hours a day. Every hour they covenanted with each other that they would pray a short prayer every hour. They fasted 3 times a week. They did, They did ministry to the poor and to the people in prisons, and they were buying people out of debtors' prison whenever they could with their resources. They had this whole thing going on in the Holy Club, and then they were both ordained as ministers and ended up going traveling over to the Americas. This was in London. They came over here to the colonies to minister among the Native Americans. And while John Wesley, who was attempting to minister among the Native Americans, he said in his journal, he said, "I came over here to convert them, but who is going to convert me?" Because through all of this religious performance, neither he nor his brother had any sort of confidence that they were actually children of God. Actually, it was on the boat ride to the Americas that they were in this big storm, and there was a group of missionaries called the Moravians. If you know anything about church history, they were a pretty cool group, but in the middle of the storm, the Moravians were all like chilling out, singing hymns, and John and Charles were like white knuckling it in the boat. And that was a pretty significant event in their lives. Like they recognized like there was something different about them resting in the security that they had as children of God and us. And in fact, it wasn't until I think 3 years after their missionary trip to the colonies that they actually came to faith. And after coming to faith is when all of those great hymns were written and their biggest part of their ministry and happened. But they were part of the Holy Club and did all sorts of religious stuff prior to that. You know, I think that there's a lot of us that kind of live in that mode. And John Wesley wrote this. He said, "I had the," how did he say this? I think I have the quote up there, so I don't have to find it in my notes. Maybe not. He said, I'll just paraphrase it. He said, "I had the faith of a servant, but not the faith of a son. I had the faith of a servant that felt like I had to be doing all of these things, but not the faith of a son that could just rest in God's providential and loving care over all things and over me." You know, as we kind of move into some more application on this, it's interesting how this text begins and ends. Because if you look back at chapter 4, verse 1, it says that the heir, this child who is set to inherit all things, and the slave, when they're under the law, it says he does not differ at all from a slave. That under the law, you really can't tell the difference between a slave and his son. He says, but now that Christ has come and now that his work of redemption has happened, now that the Spirit brings us into this experience of our adoption as sons, now we have this heartfelt like relationship with God as Father that we can cry out to him, "Abba, Father." You know, so in Christ, there is this intimacy with God and this love with God and this confidence with God. Under the law, it's easy to confuse whether or not we're slaves or whether or not we're sons. You know, what I wanted us to think about a little bit as we just kind of bring this home is, what does it look like if we are like, how do we know if we're living under the law and confusing the two? How do we know that if we're confusing two, like John and Charles Wesley, who were doing all of that stuff, but really were never children of God? You know, there are probably some of you here that just need to be reminded that of the Spirit's work of adoption, because maybe you came here this morning, and I don't know why you came in, but you're probably feeling unworthy. I think Tyler might even mention something about this in his worship time, but or somebody did. I don't know. Maybe I was just imagining it. You might have showed up here and feeling unworthy, feeling like you look around and like, oh, look at all those people that have their act completely together. I'm the only one that's like screwed up until Steve got up there. Now I feel better about myself. But and you feel this sense of unworthiness, and you still feel that burden of slavery. In fact, that idea of slavery leads you to uncertainty. Like, I'm never really sure, like, if I fit in this group of people, if I fit in the family. I'm never really sure how God would really view me, but I sure don't want to die the way my life is right now and come before God, because I'm sure he's pretty pissed off. And the reality is like a lot of us live there. And that's that idea of living under slavery. But in the gospel, in Christ, there is this like security and confidence because our righteousness isn't our own. You know, there's this verse in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. You don't need to go there. I have it on the screen. But he's talking about the Father here. It says, for both he, the Father, who sanctifies, who sets us apart, who makes us holy, and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For, now listen to this. Actually, the he who sanctifies there is talking about Jesus. Sorry, he's talking about Jesus. For both he who sanctifies Jesus and those who are sanctified, us, are all from one Father. Now listen to this. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Do you hear that? Because the Father sent the Son, and it's the Son who sanctifies us, who makes us holy and sets us apart and grants us his righteousness. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. Like, I don't know. I mean, my relationship with my like brothers and is good, and but there's always that crazy relative, right? That you're like, oh my gosh, why did he come to our family reunion? Like, it's so embarrassing. You know what I'm talking about? We have some right here at Creekside, but
Why, thank you.
You're welcome. If you're listening online, yeah, you don't want to know what I just did, so. Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. And then it says, I will proclaim your saying, Jesus is saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. Man, I would love to be able to speak to them about all the things that God has done for them. And in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And I would love to sit with you as we worship God together. Man, it's unbelievable. Like Jesus himself would be like, hey, can I sit with you as we worship God this morning? Because, man, you're my brother. There's no shame there. He's not ashamed to call us his brother because the Father sent him for the very purpose of redeeming us and freeing us from the law. And he sent his Spirit so that we would experience that and that we can live in the security of knowing we're God's children. You know, some of you probably, you know, like continue to feel like an outsider. You know, I don't really belong. I long for community. I long for all of these things. And my sin is just too much. Like if people really knew who I am. But just look back with me in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. You're not an outsider. Look what it says. And if you belong to Christ, you're not an outsider. You actually belong to Jesus himself. Then you are what? Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You are one of God's people. You are included, and you are a full heir of all of his promises to his people. You're no longer an outsider. You know, and then, you know, in the text that we've looked at today, chapter 4, verse 6, if you feel unlovable, you know, because you are sons and daughters, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. And you are completely and eternally loved by Jesus Christ. You know, there's one more point of application I want to make before Tyler comes up, but actually, Tyler, you can come up now. You know, for a slave, their identity is wrapped up and their work is wrapped up in all this and everything that they do. And a slave, and I'm just going to kind of use the word, is functions like an employee. An employee might serve in a household. Like I had a friend who was the caretaker of a rich guy's estate, and he worked at that estate, and he took care of the lawn, and he took care of the pool, and he took care of all of the painting and all of the maintenance that needed to go around there. But he was just an employee. Like all the investment that he was making in that inheritance wasn't ever going to come to him. And so really, like when he was working that way, he wasn't like thinking like, oh, I'm going to invest in this house because this is an amazing house that I get to be a part of. He was always on the outside. He was just an employee and he was just working for the paycheck so that he could make it to the weekend and hopefully have enough money to enjoy his days off. But a son, on the other hand, their service is completely different because they know they are an heir. They know that that the service that they render to Christ and his kingdom actually means something. They don't live in the poverty of a slave. They live in the richness of a son who's to inherit everything. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, you know, there's this idea where when we really believe that God, that we are heirs of all of the promises, and those are found in Jesus Christ and found in following him, when we really believe those things, it allows us to take radical risks for the kingdom. Hebrews 10 talks to the church and it says this. He's commending the church. He says, you showed sympathy to prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. By taking radical risks to minister, just in the simple things of like taking food to prisoners, they identified themselves as Christians and lost their homes. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. They believed that there was an inheritance, so it freed them up to the radical kind of risk-taking love that God calls us to. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Don't throw away your confidence. Earlier in the text, he talked about how we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We're made sons and we're made daughters. The way is open. We can walk into the presence of God completely, like, free from condemnation. Don't throw away your confidence, because when we live in light of the fact that we're heirs and not slaves, it frees us up to like serve God and invest. Like, we know that it has great reward. So if you're here this morning, you know, there's a lot of you that are Christians probably just need to be reminded of this, because our hearts keep going back to that slavery piece. I just want you to come back to Jesus and realize that we are like loved and secure and cared for in him. That we have an inheritance. That it's not about the having to perform to secure our place in the family. It's to like serve him out of like love and confidence in the future. And there's a lot of you here who maybe were like John and Charles. Hopefully not a lot of you, but I'm guessing there are some of you here that who have been doing the religious things your whole life. You might have even been ordained as a pastor like they were. You might have even gone on mission trips. You might have like prayed prayers at youth group, but you've never had this confidence that you are a child of God, because it's always been about like serving God as a servant and not just coming to him in the simple faith as a son and crying out to him in dependence and faith. If that's you, I'd just challenge you to like leave here today as a child of God, having believed in him. So as Tyler closes, I just encourage you to do business with God. Join in singing if you want to, and then I'll close us in prayer when we're done. Father, I would just pray for us as your people that that the wonder of what we just sang about and what we just read in your word wouldn't escape us, that the amazing reality that we've been redeemed and we've been forgiven and we're fully accepted as saints and loved as your children, that we wouldn't forget that. We wouldn't drift back into performance and law and the obligation to that, but we would begin to live in the freedom of our inheritance and live as sons and daughters who love you and who live dependently upon you and cry out to you without shame because you cared for us. I thank you that you're working in this world and in history, and you've worked in our hearts to help us to realize that. And I pray just for us as your people here, for your other churches in McMinnville, that your people would live in the wonder of that, so that others would come to know you and the love that's found in Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.